Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's read some Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ruth. We began our study in the book of Ruth last week, and we noticed that it was sort of an interesting counterpoint to the study that we've been doing on Wednesday nights in the book of Judges, because they take place in the same period of time, the time of the Judges, that roughly 400-year period between the death of Joshua and the anointing of Saul as the first king of Israel. And in the book of Judges, it's sort of a point and counterpoint we've got going on here, because in the book of Judges, you've got darkness, you've got depravity, you've got men doing what's right in their own eyes at every turn. In Ruth, on the other hand, you have this amazing hope and this radiant beam of light. One commentator I was looking at this week said, you know, it reminds him of nothing so much as the opening words of Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. Charles Dickens' 1859 novel, Tale of Two Cities, of course, begins with, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And then he goes on and he says, "It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief, it was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, we were all going direct the other way." And that actually is a pretty good description of what we have going on in this 400-year period of time. On the one hand, all of the doom, all of the hopelessness, all of the depravity that you could ever want, but shining through it is this glimmer of hope that we see in the book of Ruth. Chapter 1, last week, we followed the story as Elimelech took his wife Naomi and two sons and went to Moab. They weren't supposed to go. They were Israelites, children of Israel, and they were supposed to abide in Israel and trust God for provision even during the famine, which was what prompted them to leave. They decided, not positive, not sure, can't quite get myself to believe that God is going to provide even through this famine. So they leave, only to perish in the land, all of the men. 10 years later, Naomi returns with one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, who's from Moab. She's a Gentile bride, Gentile widow at this point, following her mother-in-law back to Israel. An interesting thing, as we noted last week, Ruth is a Moabitess from the land of Moab. That was a people group that was cursed to 10 generations because of the way they mistreated Israel along the way. Ruth was going back to Israel, really for her, going to Israel for the first time, but following her mother-in-law back with no promise of anything. She had no reason to expect any goodness, any favor, any hospitality at all whatsoever, except there was something about Naomi's God that had struck her, that had penetrated her heart, that had had an impact on her so deep she couldn't shake it. And because of that, she said last week to her mother-in-law, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge." And most significantly, she said, "Your God will be my God." Chapter 2 is an expansion of that thought as we open up. Verse 1, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz when they got back to the land, when they got back to her hometown of Bethlehem. Let's skip over that for just a moment and keep going. So verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." Remember, these two are widows. They're coming back. They're destitute. They have only the possessions they can carry. They don't even have a pack animal to schlep anything back for them. They're widows with no way of supporting themselves, and they're hungry, probably desperately hungry after the journey of 70, 80 miles or so. But now that they're in Israel, they can take advantage of God's provision for the poor. God, throughout Scripture, emphasizes His heart for the poor, the fatherless, the widow. And one way in which God provided for the poor in His land, we read about in Leviticus 19. God says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." What he's saying is when you harvest your field, don't harvest it all the way. Don't pick every last grape. Don't mow down the corners of the field. Leave a little bit. And then he adds to that in Deuteronomy 24, when you reap your harvest in the field and you forget a sheaf in the field, don't go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So what he's saying there is if you drop something or if you leave something behind, don't go back and pick it up. It's fine. It'll bless somebody. And through you blessing that other person, I, God, will bless you. You and I, we're used to modern farm equipment. I mean, you drive down the highways in Kansas and you see these enormous monstrosity machines that I don't even know what half of them do. This is a relatively recent invention. It wasn't until the late 1700s that anybody even tried to mechanize farming, harvesting in particular, and it wasn't until the 1800s that anybody had any real success with it. So until 150 years ago or so, all the harvesting, all the threshing, all the winnowing had to be done by hand, maybe with the help of farm animals if you wanted them to go in and trample the grain, but that was it. So that meant that one pass through a field, which is what God is ordaining here, would leave anywhere from 20 to 30% of the crop behind. And God said, that's enough. You've got 70%, 80%, that's enough for you. Leave that other 20, 30% behind for the poor, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger. Don't go back and be greedy. It's a pretty elegant solution if you think about it, because the landowners then were forced to share their abundance with those who needed it, and the poor were involved in providing for themselves. So Ruth had apparently heard about all of this, God's arrangement through the law of gleaning, and she says to Naomi, I'm going to do today is I'm going to go find a field to glean in, and maybe I can get some food for us. She's not entirely sure, she can't be, exactly how this is going to play out, because A, this is the time of the judges, and it's not like the law was the first priority of the children of Israel. The second thing is that Ruth is not Jewish. She was married to a Jew, but she herself is technically not Jewish. So would she find a field to glean in? Would somebody extend this kindness to her? The law said yes. I'm sure that she had some doubts. So verse 2, she's going to give it a try. She says to her mother-in-law, I'm going to take a shot at this. And verse 2, Naomi says to Ruth, go, my daughter. Now, Naomi doesn't go with her, interestingly. Maybe she's tired from the long journey. She is older. It's also possible that she's still a little bitter. We read at the end of chapter 1 that she was hurting over the way that life had played out for her. But continuing in verse 3, Ruth leaves. She goes and gleans in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Boaz that we encountered in verse 1. Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. See, we get confused because we hear about Boaz in verse 1, but we don't really meet him here until verse 3. The Holy Spirit, I think, introduces him at the very beginning of the chapter because he's going to be the most important figure in chapter 2. In fact, he's arguably the most important figure in all of the book of Ruth. But verse 3 makes it clear, Ruth wasn't looking for him. Ruth didn't even know Boaz existed, quite honestly. The Hebrew, where it says that she happened upon, the Hebrew actually says, her chance chanced upon the part of the field that was owned by a relative of her father-in-law, who was a man of great wealth. It's interesting here, the subtle lesson that is lurking just beneath the surface of these words about God's will. Boaz, a relative of Elimelech. Elimelech had left Israel 10 years earlier because of the famine, because he didn't trust that God was going to provide. God said, stay in the land, I'll provide for you in the land. Boaz obviously did that. Boaz obviously stayed, and 10 years later, he not only survived, but he's wealthy. He prospered. God blessed him in his obedience. Elimelech and his sons disobeyed God, distrusted God, and they perished outside of the land. But what do we have here in chapter 2? His widow, his daughters-in-law, they've come back to Israel. They've returned. They're trusting. They're obeying. They're getting back into the center of God's will. And now God responds by directing them to a man who's going to be a source of tremendous blessing in their lives. And through all of this, notice, no burning bushes anywhere in the story. No handwriting on the wall. No dreams. No visions. She happens to stumble across the right field. God makes sure that she gets to the place that He intends to use to bless her, the person that He intends to use to prosper her. Why? The wrong lesson to take from this is, well, God helps those who help themselves. Because we know that's not biblical, right? The right lesson is that God blesses those who trust and obey. See, Ruth is not taking matters into her own hands. Elimelech tried that. It ended badly for him and his sons. Ruth isn't taking matters into her own hands. She's taking and applying what she's learned from God's Word. Apparently, somewhere along the line, from Naomi or from someone, she understood enough of God's Word, Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so forth, to understand this law of gleaning. And she's trusting that by God's law of gleaning, by walking in that, God will provide for their needs. Very, very different than what I used to learn in the business world. Because the business world teaches us, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. If you want something happen, you got to make it happen. Stories along these lines abound. I'm sure you've heard many of them. Like the salesman who won the National Sales Award for his company. And all the other salespeople gathered around to congratulate him. But really what they wanted to know is, how'd you do it? What can I do so I can be standing up there next year? And he said, you know, guys, there's no great secret. The thing is, you just have to jump at every opportunity that comes along. And everyone wanted to know, okay, but how do you know when the opportunity's coming along? And he said, you don't. That's why you just keep jumping. And that's business a lot of the time. It was for me, just jumping and jumping and jumping. And when in danger or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. That's not what Ruth is doing. On the other hand, she's also not sitting at home waiting for a sign. She's not waiting for the skies to open, for the earth to shake. She's not suffering from what I see so many Christians experience, this sort of analysis paralysis, trembling in fear that I might do something that'll take me outside of God's will. What she's doing, notice this, is she's taking her best understanding. She knows it's imperfect. She knows it's flawed. She knows she's not all the way there, but she's taking her best understanding of God's will based on His Word and based on the counsel that she gets from an older sister in the Lord. And then she goes forward in humility. And she says, God may bless me if I've got this right. And she's also believing, I think, that if she's misunderstood, if she's misconstrued God's will, that He'll be faithful to redirect her. She's not saying, okay, I did this right, I said the right word, I prayed the right prayer, I'm doing the right thing, so God has to bless me. We can't constrain the Almighty. What Ruth is saying is, look, this is my best understanding, and if it's God's will, He'll bless it. And I so wish that more believers today, myself included, would step out more boldly, more consistently on this basis, saying, God, I've sought You in Your Word. I've sought You in prayer. I've sought You through the counsel of an older brother, older sister in the Lord. I don't have any unconfessed sin in my life that would hinder my fellowship with You. So this is the way, prayerfully, I'm going to go. And if I've got it right, if it's Your will, I pray that You'll bless me in it. And if it's not Your will, Lord, I pray that You'll redirect me. See, I think God honors prayerful, humble, knowledgeable steps of faith that we take. And notice when He confirms to Ruth that she's on the right track. It's not while she's sitting at home with Naomi. Naomi doesn't even really give her any words of encouragement. She just says, okay, sounds good, go for it. But God confirms it once she takes that step. We say sometimes change follows choice. When she determines to take this step of faith, then God comes alongside and says, right on, you're going in the right direction. Let's see how He does it. Verse 4, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. So he's apparently not only wealthy, but he's a godly guy. He starts his day with praise. Boaz says to his servant, verse 5, who is in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? He sees Ruth out there in the fields, and apparently something about her caught his eye. Who's that? He might have even been saying, so is she seeing anybody? Verse 6, the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Hey, Boaz, you remember Naomi, right? She I think it's her daughter-in-law. She came back with her. And verse 7, this woman, she showed up. This is the servant relating the story to Boaz. She showed up this morning and she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and she's continued from morning until now. She just rested a little in the house, which tells us something about Ruth's character. She was willing to participate in the blessings that God intended for her. It's been said that the reason that some people don't recognize God's blessings in their lives is a lot of times God's blessings come disguised as work. Ruth isn't afraid of that. She's diligent to reap literally the blessings that God is giving her. And of course, there's a reminder for us in that as well. How do we reap God's blessings? Well, it's through diligence in the employment that He gives us that allows us to provide for our families. It's the diligence in the relationships, the marriages and other family relationships that He's blessed us with. And it's also diligence with His Word. They're reaping grain, and grain often in Scripture points us to what? Grain, bread represents God's Word, many times. Well, passages like this are an opportunity to remind ourselves, gleaning from God's Word is work. You have to bend over and pick it up, like grain. You know, it just doesn't jump into your hand. And then you have to thresh it. You have to winnow it. You have to process it. But when we do, when we invest the work, oh, does it feed and nourish us. And there was an expression in bygone generations. What have you gleaned from God's Word? This kind of thing is where that expression comes from. After the scholars have gone through and beat it up, and after the theologians have come through and thrashed it, what have you gleaned from it? What have you with your own hands gathered to harvest and to process and to winnow and to chew on and digest? What from God's Word that you've gathered with your hands is blessing and nourishing and feeding you? Interesting, none of that happens if we don't go into the field and start harvesting. Kind of a side note on the way to getting where we're going. Verse 8, back to the story. Boaz has gotten the download from his servant about this new girl in town. And he says to Ruth, he approaches her and says, you'll listen, my daughter, will you not? Don't go to glean in another field, nor go from here. Stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. We knew he seemed like a good guy, like a godly guy, just from the way he entered, saying, the Lord be with you, and so forth. And now he really seems to be walking the talk. Ann and I have got a friend back in New Jersey, and from time to time, men have been interested in her, and she's got kind of a habit that she's developed. If someone's interested in dating her, her first date, they go out to dinner at a sit-down kind of a restaurant. And her reason for doing this is she wants to see how any prospective date, suitor, prospective husband treats the waiters and waitresses. Is he kind? Is he polite? Is he cheerful? Is he gentle? Is he a good tipper? And if the answer is no, she knows that she doesn't need a second date. Because how we treat wait staff, those who serve us, says a lot about our character. Well, we thought we knew a little bit about Boaz from the way that he apparently treats the servants, but now he's really walking the talk. As he gets up close and personal with Ruth, he's really living it. He says, hey, watch the women. They'll show you the best places to glean. I've told the guys, hey, they're going to keep their hands off of you. You're under my protection now. And you know what? Go drink where they drink. He offers her water, which is way, way more than the law of gleaning required him to do. This isn't reluctant compliance. This is, I've got to do this because the IRS is watching. This is, no, he's taken a personal interest in her going above and beyond. And verse 10, she knows it. She falls on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why? Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? I'm a foreigner. She's a Gentile, and she knows it. She's unclean. She's an outsider. And in particular, again, she's a Moabite, cursed to the 10th generation. Why is he being so nice to her? She can't figure it out. Verse 11, Boaz answered and said to her, "Well, I've heard about you. It's been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you've left your father and your mother and the land of your birth. You've come to a people that you didn't even know before." Remember, Bethlehem's a small town. It's a village, really. A couple hundred people. It's the kind of place you don't need to use your turn signal. Everyone knows where you're going. Well, he's heard that Naomi's back in town, and he's heard a little bit about this woman who's come with her and the way that she, you know, left family and friends to come and follow her mother-in-law, and he's impressed. In verse 12, he's so impressed he even prays for her. "The Lord repay your work. A full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you've come for refuge." We'll come back to that by the time we're done. Ruth's response, verse 13, she says, "Thank you. Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you've comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, even though I'm not like one of your maidservants. You don't need to do this, but you've done this, and all I can do is say thank you." Boaz said to her at mealtime, apparently he invites her to have lunch with them, "Come here and eat of the bread. Dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. So she ate as much as she wanted, and there was more left over that she was able to keep and take home to have later or to bless Naomi with. Obviously, she didn't pack her own lunch. They didn't have any food. That's why she was in the fields in the first place. Verse 15, after lunch, she rose up to glean, and Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "You know what? Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she might glean, and do not rebuke her." See, the law says if they dropped it, they had to leave it for the poor. And he's saying, you know what? Drop some on purpose. The good stuff that you've gathered up, go ahead and just kind of accidentally on purpose let it spill out. So this would be like, you know, if Anna and Michaela are making a cake and Ann says, "You know what, Michaela, you can glean from the bowl of frosting. You know, you can take a spoon or a knife and the frosting that's left after we frosted the cake, go ahead and enjoy that." But this would be like if I stuck my head into the kitchen and said, "You know what, Ann? Go ahead and scrape some of that frosting off the cake. Put it back in the bowl for her." Michaela was sitting in first service. Her eyes got real big. I had to say, "No, not going to happen." Verse 17, but it did happen here. And Ruth gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley, which is like 5 or 6 gallons. This is 30 pounds of grain. This is enough to feed her mother-in-law for weeks. So verse 18, she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought it out and gave to her what she had kept back after she'd been satisfied. She shows Naomi the grain, and she says, and by the way, here's some leftover lunch. Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? Where did you work? Because this is really something. Blessed be whoever it was that took notice of you." Still verse 19, Ruth tells her the story. She told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And then Naomi got really excited. She said, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." Which is kind of a strange expression, kindness to the living and the dead. Ruth probably looked at her a little bit funny. And Naomi said to her, you got to understand, he's not just a generous landowner. This isn't just anybody. This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. And that means that God might just intend to bless us even more than he did today. Because this guy's a relative of my dead husband, your dead father-in-law. The word that Naomi is using for relation, if you're New King James, kinsman in some of your other translations, that's goel in the Hebrew. We started off the chapter looking at one Levitical law, the law of gleaning. Here we've got another Jewish custom, another Jewish law. And to understand what's going on here, if you want to flip over to Leviticus 25, in Leviticus 25 and other places, we have to start with the understanding. We have to begin with the premise that the land in Israel belongs to God. Leviticus 25, verse 23, God says, "The land that in the land that you're going to, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me." The children of Israel, they could buy land, they could sell land, they could use it as security or collateral, but because it was God's, ultimately it couldn't be sold permanently. There were two ways in which God made sure that this worked out according to his plan. Leviticus 25:24, the first, he says, "All the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land." In all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. What does that mean? It means if you ended up losing your property because of bankruptcy, because you mismanaged something, because you needed it to pay off a debt, a near kinsman who had the money to do it, somebody with the resources who was a close family member, could redeem that land. He could go to whoever was holding it, whoever owned it, and pay them and buy it back for you. And the person who held it had to let them. So that was the first way in which God made sure that this buying and selling was under his guidance, under his control. The second way, verse 28 of Leviticus 25, if he's not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released and he shall return to his possession. Every 50th year on the Jewish calendar was a year of Jubilee. When the year of Jubilee came around, all property went to its original owners. All debts were canceled, all slaves were set free. It was God's way of putting a limit around what human greed could do to his plan. You know, it's interesting, if you think about our country, where capitalism has run mostly unchecked for the last 200 or so years, we've now gotten to a point where 35% of our nation's wealth, 35% of our nation's assets, this is as of 2007, are held by 1% of our population. 1% owns 35%. 10% owns 70%. The top 25% of our country owns 87% of our nation's assets. And those are 2007 numbers. That's before the subprime mortgage crisis of 2008, in which I'm really, really sure the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. What does all of this mean? This is the kind of thing that God intended would not happen in Israel. So he said, you know what? Every 50 years we hit Control-Alt-Delete and we start over. So back to Ruth, Naomi's thinking about this. She's thinking about God's plans around the land and around property. And she says, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. What she's saying is, you know, if he's been this kind to you already, he might be willing to redeem our property. We might not have to spend the rest of our lives gleaning. He could ransom us out of our poverty. This idea of a goel, this kinsman redeemer. We read about it in Leviticus 25. It also shows up in Deuteronomy 25 and a few other places. Theoretically, intellectually, we read about it in God's plan. There's only two situations I'm aware of where we actually see it lived out. Only two people in Scripture that I can think of that actually perform the role of the kinsman redeemer. The first is Boaz. Who's the second? Yeah, when anybody asks you a question about the Bible, just say Jesus. Even if you don't know, you're going to be right most of the time. But you're absolutely right. Jesus is the second kinsman redeemer we see in Scripture. In fact, from the very first time that he appears, Boaz is an amazingly elegant, amazingly compelling type of Jesus. He's a foreshadowing. He's a picture. He's an anticipation of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And once you have that idea in mind, it really jumps off the page. Let's take another quick pass through the chapter and watch how true this is. Verse 1, we read that Boaz is what? A man of great wealth. That word wealth could also be a man of great standing, a man of great righteousness, a man of great valor, or a man of great virtue. That's our Lord. Verse 2, Ruth goes out into the field. Why does she go to the field? Not a trick question. She's hungry. What was true about us when we went seeking after God? We were hungry. Our condition when we approached Christ, we sing that songs, right? Hungry I come to you. Hungry we are hungry. We're hungry for more of you. Verse 4, Boaz comes from where? Bethlehem. And still verse 4, what are the first words out of his mouth when we meet him? The Lord be with you. What's Emmanuel mean again? God with us. Kind of cool. By the way, who's he speaking to when he says this? He's talking to workers. Because God's not a respecter of persons. Not many rich, not many noble will enter the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Boaz asks the servant, who's that woman? He already knows, we learn later. He's heard about her. But by now you know, and I hope I'm not spoiling this, this is one of those boy-meet-girl stories here on the Book of Ruth. They end up getting married. I hope I didn't spoil it for you. But where else do we see a servant arranging a bride for a bridegroom? Back in Genesis 24, when a servant who also doesn't seem to have a name goes out and gets a bride for Isaac. In both cases, the servant's a type of who? Holy Spirit. Yeah, because the Holy Spirit is never named when he appears through type in Scripture, because the Holy Spirit never calls attention to himself. He doesn't glorify himself. The Holy Spirit's ministry is always to point people to Jesus. Continuing in verse 8, Boaz takes the initiative to approach her, which reminds us about what that we know about Jesus. We love him, why? Because he first loved us. If Jesus didn't approach us, we'd all perish. Boaz approaches her, he speaks to her, and in speaking to her, what does he offer her? He offers her protection, offers her provision, offers her companionship. The same things that God offers us. In verse 10, Ruth says, but why? I'm a foreigner. I'm not like your other maidservants. Verse 11, we find the answer. Boaz had plans for her, ideas about her, before they even spoke. Reminds us of Romans 8. He foreknew us. And those he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Which in my case, at least, is a very good thing, because if he'd waited until he met me, he probably would have gone another way. Jesus knew us before we were born. He had plans and purposes for our lives before he laid the foundations of the world. Which kind of recasts this first encounter between Boaz and Ruth a little bit. I don't think he was saying, who is that? I think he was saying, is that who I think it is? I've wanted to meet her. I've wanted to get to know her. I've wanted to bring her into my life. It's even more fun if you look at it from the perspective of Ephesians 2. John had us in Ephesians 5 earlier. Flip over to Ephesians 2 if you would. Romans tells us God foreknew us, and those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Stay in Ephesians 2. I just want to remind you of what we read in Ruth. Boaz says, I've heard about what you've done for your mother-in-law since your husband died and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. In verse 12, he prays, a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel under whose wings you've come for refuge. Back to Ephesians 2:11, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Why is Boaz being kind to Ruth? Verse 19, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, because he's decided to redeem her. He's decided to restore her. He's looking at her and he's already decided you're not going to be a stranger. You're not going to be an alien in the land. Verse 13, Ruth is still puzzling over why, but it's the same answer for her as it is for you and me. It's grace. It's grace. It's God's unmerited favor poured out for us. Nothing that we deserve, nothing that we did. God loves us because he loves us. Verse 14, Boaz keeps loving her. She doesn't fully understand it, but he keeps pouring out grace, giving her more than she needs, and invites her to a lunch consisting of what? Bread and vinegar, bread and wine, vinegar. Who's he eating with again? He's eating with his servants, we notice. He's eating with his future bride. Reminds us of what? Jesus' Last Supper with the disciples, where they partook of bread and wine vinegar or wine. Jesus eating with his disciples, his servants, who would also become his bride. Finally, verse 15, Ruth goes out to the field. She's going to glean more. Boaz says, hey, let her glean among the sheaves and don't rebuke her. Why not? Because we read in 1 Corinthians 1:21, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Without rebuke, in other words. So Ruth returns to Naomi and she tells her everything that's happened, and that brings us back where we left off before we took this tangent in verse 20, with Naomi all excited that Boaz could be the kinsman redeemer. And here's the really exciting thing for you and I. Chapter 25 in Leviticus, it doesn't just talk about redemption of property, it talks about redemption of people as well. Because the same laws that covered real estate also cover you and I. If we found ourselves, if we lived in ancient Israel, and we found ourselves sold into slavery. Maybe there was a debt that we couldn't pay. Maybe we mismanaged our business. Maybe we incurred some sort of a fine. But if we sold ourselves into slavery to pay a debt that we couldn't pay, a near kinsman could also redeem us. He could go to whoever held our indenture and say, I want to buy this person back. I want to purchase their freedom. It could be a brother, could be an uncle, could be a cousin. There's a long list of people who qualify as potential kinsmen redeemers in Leviticus 25. Here's the question. Doesn't that remind you a little bit of how Jesus found us? Because we were in slavery to sin. We owed a debt that we couldn't pay. We were bankrupt. We had no wherewithal to ransom ourselves, to save ourselves, to redeem ourselves. What does Jesus do? He redeems us. And that word is important because it signals a shift from what prevailed throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see atonement. We see the blood of animal sacrifices covering sins. Redemption pays for the sins. Blots them out, settles the books, evens the score. Redemption pays the price. In the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer would pay the debt necessary to restore a slave to his or her original freedom, to his or her original standing. What did Jesus do on the cross? He paid our debt so that we could be restored to our original relationship with our Creator. And the amazing thing, the beautiful thing, the incomprehensible thing, he didn't have to. Again, Leviticus 25, kinsman redeemer was qualified to perform this act of redemption. Wasn't under any obligation. It was an option. It was a choice. Kinsman redeemer could say, yeah, never liked him anyway. Leave him in slavery. You know what? Year of Jubilee is coming up. He'll get his land then. God didn't have to redeem us. God could still be perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly righteous, while letting us bear the iniquity of our own sin. God could have been completely God and said, you know what? You sinned, you break it, you bought it. Don't do the crime if you can't do the time. By the way, the time is eternity separated from me in hell. God could have been perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly righteous to leave that sentence upon us. Thing is, though, is that God is also perfectly loving. and he paid the price to redeem us with his own blood. More than that, he went after us as a bride because of his love. We're going to talk more about that next week. But even as we wrap up, we can tell that Naomi's already thinking along these lines. Verse 21, Ruth the Moabitess tells her, you know, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they finish my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, you know, this is good. This is very good, my daughter. Go out with his young women. Notice Ruth says men. Naomi says, go out with his women. Hang with the ladies, that people do not meet you in any other field. Ruth stayed by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. What a change in Naomi from the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, till now. End of chapter 1, she's bitter, probably still bitter at the beginning of chapter 2. She doesn't go glean, doesn't give Ruth any encouragement as she goes to glean. She says, go, yeah, fine, whatever. But by the end of the chapter, she's talking about blessing. She's praising, she's rejoicing. What changed? Everything changed because of a name. As soon as Ruth said Boaz, it was like flipping a switch. That name gave Naomi hope. She started off the day probably thinking, I might not starve today, I might not starve tomorrow, but things look pretty bad. It's been bad for 10 years, it's going to end bad, I'm sure. But when Ruth said the name Boaz, she called herself blessed, because for the first time in a long time, she had hope. And there's a name that offers that same hope for you and I. Again and again, all through his letters, we see Paul calling Jesus our hope, our living hope, our eternal hope, our hope. Why? The same reason that Boaz was Naomi's hope. Because of who he was, because of what he did. You know, and her counsel to Ruth is spot on for you and I as well. Fix your eyes upon that hope. Pray, if you would, for the saints back at Calvary Chapel Old Bridge, the church that I came from. I won't recite the list to you, but literally it seems every week another leader in the church has been diagnosed with cancer. Kidney cancer, liver cancer, lung cancer, leukemia. One of the staff members this past week. And, you know, this has forced me to pray. It's also got me reading a little bit about cancer, finding out some things about it. It's interesting. One of the things that I read again and again and again that doctors talk about is one of the most important determinants of the course that the cancer is going to take, you know, the prognosis, is the hope, is the optimism that the patient has. And it strikes me, I'm sure that that's true, but I'm even more sure that we have a hope that is capable of curing more than cancer. We've got a hope that has overcome death. So with you and I, if we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if we've experienced His goodness and His graciousness, if we know what we know about His character and His ability, that He's God who is willing and able to redeem us, Naomi's question is spot on. Why would we hang out in any other field? The world's never going to satisfy, and there's no other kinsman able to redeem. On the other hand, Jesus, our Boaz, is a man of great wealth. Because he's got riches of mercy, he's got riches of grace, he's got riches of love, he's got riches of knowledge, he's got riches of wisdom, he's got riches of strength, he's got riches of glory. Scripture says he has riches unimaginable. And he wants to pour it all out upon us. Which brings us to the question that I've got to ask, is he your hope this Sunday morning? This Mother's Day, is Jesus right now, right here, in your heart? Is He your kinsman redeemer? I've been talking for the last 40 minutes about His character and His love and His grace. And the fact that while we were yet sinners, when we were aliens, when we were strangers who had set ourselves apart from God, He died to redeem us. He made the decision to do that before He even met us. Before he breathed the universe into existence. We couldn't be purchased with money. We couldn't be purchased with anything other than shed blood. The sin of our lives requires blood. Blood of animals covered our sins, but only the shed blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. Only the shed blood of an innocent, only the shed blood of one who is sinless, the Son of God, could redeem us, could restore us to that original relationship. Jesus has already done that. As we said last week, He's already invited us to the marriage. He's already proposed to us. But here's the thing, and we notice it this week. Take a look at Boaz again. He's a gentleman. Not pushy. He doesn't force himself on Ruth. He takes the initiative. He takes the first step. He speaks to her. And he comes to her with all of the resources that she needs. He offers her provision and protection and companionship. She's hungry. He offers her food. He doesn't force any of it. It's up to Ruth whether she's going to accept his graciousness. And it's up to each of us. Do we want to accept the redemption that Jesus offers? Do we want to enter into a forever covenant with Him? Do we want to accept His love, to become His bride? And if you want to, it's as simple as saying yes. It's as simple as, you notice that Boaz is always watching Ruth. She's working in the field, he's watching. She's coming, she's going, he's watching. Jesus is watching. And we don't need to say mystical words or magical incantations. We just need to express with our heart, God, I want the redemption that you purchased for me at the cross. You can do it just by agreeing with me as I pray, Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me. I am a sinner. And my sins left me bankrupt. They left me far from you. They left me needing redemption because I couldn't save myself. So I accept the redemption of Jesus at the cross, and I ask that Jesus would come into my life, would come into my heart, that the Holy Spirit would seal me for that day of redemption when I meet you face to face. In Jesus' name. If you've prayed that, the words aren't important, again, but the intention of the heart is everything. And if that is the desire of your heart, God hears your prayer. And God has already paid the price. And all that's left is for us to say, welcome to God's forever family. I would ask, if you did pray, talk to someone before you leave. Pastors and elders will be up here following the service. I'll either be here or out in the hall or somewhere, but tell someone, even if it's just the person that you came with, if you came with someone, because Scripture says the angels in heaven celebrate when a stranger returns to God. Selfishly, we want to celebrate with you. We also want to give you a Bible and maybe some materials to help you get started in your walk with the Lord, if you'd accept that. But don't leave here without saying out loud, man, God is good and He lives in my heart. If you've believed in your heart, confess with your lips before you leave here today, before Satan waiting on the other side of those doors tries to rip you off. I do want to share one more thought before we close. For some of us, Mother's Day, in a very real sense, is proof that God exists. I read a quote this week. No scientist has been able to explain my mother's love for me. And until someone comes up with another explanation, I'm going to believe in my mother's God. Until someone else can explain why my mother loves me, I'm going to go with her explanation. It's her God. That's for some of us, but I also realize that for many of us, Mother's Day is actually a very painful day. Because for some of us, thinking about mom is not necessarily a happy trip down memory lane. And for some of us, Mother's Day brings a certain weight of guilt for choices that we've made. And if that's you, I want to take you back into chapter 2 just one more time before we close. In verse 1, we meet Boaz, and we read he's a man of wealth and strength and righteousness and standing and valor. But another translation of that word is virtue. It's the same word that shows up in Proverbs 31 to describe that woman of virtue. The woman praised by her husband and adored by her children, who speaks wisely and lovingly at all times, who helps provide for her household, and in all respects always does good and never does evil. Except a pretty high bar. And some of us were raised by women like that. Some of us are married to women like that. Some of us are women like that, and praise God. There are some of us who wish that the people in their lives had been different, or that even right now things were a little different. And if that's you, I want to call your attention one more time to verse 12, where Boaz prays for Ruth and says, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." When the world disappoints us, and it does, and when people let us down, and they do, and when we're consumed by guilt because we've let other people down, and we will, there is one who never disappoints. This man of great standing, who possesses every virtue that we'd ever want from a mother, from a father, from a husband, from a wife. Our living hope. And I want to encourage you as we leave here today, if Mother's Day for you is one big floral bouquet of stink and reminds you of everything in life that hasn't lived up to your hope, if today is a day that's painful for you, hear Boaz's prayer and appropriate it to your heart. Take refuge beneath the wings of our eternal hope. Having trusted Him for your salvation, trust Him for today. We never stop needing our mothers, it's been said. Let God be that mother to you. If your mother is no longer with you, if your mother was never that person for you, God wants to be that refuge, that hope, that shelter, that sanctuary, that comforter. It's for that reason that the psalmist says, "How excellent is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." And then later the psalmist says, "I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I'll trust in the covering of your wings." Why? Because of who He is and because of what He does. Because He provides even when people fall short. Because He protects even when people fail. Because when people abandon us, He never, ever forsakes us. If Mother's Day is hard, I hope that you'll cling to that hope. And I hope that you'll consider the words of Psalm 57 as we stand together. I thought these were fitting words with which to close. "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth. They've prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They've dug a pit before me, but into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. Meanwhile, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp and electric guitar and bass. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I'll sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth." Let's sing to God as we close. Let's praise our eternal hope, our comforter, our strength.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.